Lord's Day 12, this time, since we've read it so often, and since we're short of time tonight, we're just going to read the first sentence of the second paragraph of Article 12 of the Belgian Confession, rather. He also created the angels good to be his messengers and to serve his elect, some of whom are fallen from that excellency in which God created them into everlasting perdition. And others have, by the grace of God, remained steadfast and continued in their primitive state. Recently I said that we've been getting through more material than the previous weeks. Well, tonight we're going to go up another gear. So please concentrate hard and make your answers brief and concise. Now, last time we looked at angels as God's messengers. I'm going to ask you some questions about good angels as messengers. First, do all good angels serve as God's messengers to earth? Do all of them come to earth at some time? That is, are there any angels who spend all of their time in heaven? Sorry, you're saying yes to which question? Mari thinks some angels are in heaven all the time.
I agree with that.
Do you agree with that? Okay. What are your arguments? Brian agrees too. What are your arguments for that?
I think different types of angels stay in heaven.
Okay. Different types of angels stay in heaven. That's the argument. I'm going to contend the opposite.
I agree with you.
Good man. Yeah, I'm kind of like the guy who has a card up his sleeve type thing. Hebrews 1 verse 14 asks of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So they're on earth. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to earth to be heirs of salvation? So you were right there, Phil. Now, are there any good angels who spend all their time on earth? So there are none that spend all their time in heaven, but are there some that spend all their time on earth? No. Everybody's a bit more wary now.
No.
Brian says no.
I think so.
Brian says no. And everybody else is a bit shy. Mari says no. Good. I believe the answer to this one is no. Here's Matthew 18 verse 10. Speaking of the children, it says, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. We'll say more about that verse later when we come to the topic of guardian angels as such. But the angels, if all of them spend some time on earth, they are commissioned from heaven to come down. They receive their orders directly from God. So, if we're right in this, and I believe we are, then at every moment of the day, there are always some angels in heaven worshipping God, and there are some angels on earth, and there are some moving to heaven and from heaven. And in all the Bible, what is the great biblical picture of this? Some angels in heaven, some on earth, and angels moving up and down.
Jacob's ladder.
Jacob's ladder. The ladder between heaven and earth, with angels ascending and descending for the benefit of Jacob as an individual, and of course he is Israel, and for the benefit of the true sons of Jacob and the true Israel of God in both Old Testament and New Testament. In the New Testament, there's an addition to the dream of Jacob with this ladder. Genesis 28 verse 12 is quoted in the New Testament. Well,
it says, what if you saw angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man?
Upon the Son of Man. So that passage, Jesus tweaks it and shows how it applies to him. It's not just there's a ladder and angels are going up and down to heaven. But now he says, that's also true. There are angels descending on me from heaven and ascending from me back to heaven. For instance, the time when Jesus was strengthened at his temptation, and in the Garden of Gethsemane. So now, with Jesus Christ no longer on earth, because in John 1 he's talking about his public ministry down below, Jesus Christ is King in heaven, sending his angels to minister to us, who are the citizens of the kingdom of God. So now, Jesus is in heaven, and the angels descend from him to us, and ascend from us to him. Now, more questions. Do the good angels minister for and watch over the elect before their regeneration? And how would you prove that? I believe you're right. How would you prove
it? Hebrews 1:14.
Yes. Hebrews 1:14 says that the angels minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation. So if someone is elect and regenerate and still on earth, he shall be an heir of salvation, like us currently at the moment. But this statement that the angels minister for those who shall be heirs of salvation also holds good for those who are elect and unregenerate, because they shall be heirs of salvation too. So that would apply to us before our conversion, that there were angels ministering for us before we were brought to faith. And this would follow also from the fact that God loves us before the foundation of the world, and not only when we are regenerated. Then we first know the love of God for us, and that brings us to repentance. But if God loves us, and there's a sense in which he's caring for us, even before he calls us, and he calls us out of his everlasting love, Jeremiah 31 verse 3 says. So the angels being with elect but unregenerate, as opposed to the angels being with the elect and unregenerate, there are some differences. The angels do not join in worshipping with the unregenerate elect, because they're not worshipping. But one way in which the angels can care for the unregenerate elect is that, for instance, they keep us from death, because we can't die before we're converted, and all that, of course, within God's eternal decree. Now here's another one for you. Maybe you're even more wary now of these tricky questions. Does God ever send evil angels as his messengers?
Yes.
Yes, he does. He does. In a previous class, though in a different connection, we cited three passages. Judges 9:33, God sent an evil spirit, and the angels are spirits, to divide Abimelech from the men of Shechem. God sent an evil spirit upon Saul, 1 Samuel 16 and 1 Samuel 18. And in 1 Kings 22, God sent an evil spirit upon the false prophets to deceive Ahab, so that Ahab would fight against the Syrians and be killed. But there's a difference. If God sends the good angels to do his bidding, and he sends the evil angels do God's bidding because he's the sovereign Lord, but they do not do it out of love for the Lord and his kingdom. And then we should add, in case anybody thinks that we're making God the author of sin, when the Bible says that God sent these evil angels, God does it in his providence, according to his eternal decree, and he sends the evil angels to inflict judgment and punishment upon Abimelech and Saul and Ahab, the three wicked Jewish rulers we mentioned, in such a way that God remains perfectly sinless. Mary?
But now that the devils don't have access to heaven, would the ascension
Good question. Mary has noted that the three passages I just cited are all from the Old Testament. And therefore that was before the fallen angels were expelled from heaven upon the ascension of Christ, which is set forth in Revelation chapter 12. So in the Old Testament, as Job 1 and 2 and 1 Kings 22 pictures it, the fallen angels had access to heaven. So does God now send evil angels in judgment upon the wicked? He still can, and presumably he still does. But he would send them in a different way. He would send them not in that they have access to heaven and they're there before him along with the good angels, but he would send them by means of his eternal decree and providence. Now there's one aspect of good angels as messengers that we didn't consider last week, and for sake of completeness I want to throw it in. Angels, according to Zechariah 1, for instance, are pictured in the Bible as God's scouts on reconnaissance. Zechariah 1, 10 and 11 pictures angels on various coloured horses going to and fro on the earth and then reporting back to Christ as to the state of the world. Daniel 4, you were thinking of this earlier, Julian, on Facebook, no doubt. Daniel 4 refers to angels as, it's a word I think only used there, and it begins with W.
Watchers.
Verses 13, 17, and 23. And they watch when Nebuchadnezzar gets all puffed up with pride and says, "That's not great Babylon which I have built." And then God turns them into an animal. So the angels go out in reconnaissance and report back to God and Christ. Now what's the obvious way of misunderstanding that?
Christ can't see it for himself.
But God, of course, does know. He's omniscient. He has decreed everything, and everything happens according to his providence. But this is an aid to our weakness, and we're to conceive of the angels riding out on their horses. And of course, angels don't ride on horses. It's a vision. They don't ride on horses. And you know why? They don't ride on horses for the same reason that we don't ride on horses, or for a similar reason. Why go on a horse when you've got a car? And why would an angel who can move like lightning ride a horse? Yeah. So whenever we think of the omniscience of God, we think that God, as it were, sends out the angels and there's clapping with the angels going around the world and they're reporting back to God. It's an aid for us in our weakness.
Is that the same as Job?
Yes, it is. In Job 1 and 2, the angels go out up and down the earth, but it doesn't mention horses in Job 1 and 2. Now, I want to relate tonight's subject with the two previous nights. We saw 2 weeks ago angels as the ministers of God's justice, and then last week we saw angels as messengers, and tonight we're looking at angels as guardians. So that's angels and God's justice, angels as messengers, and angels as guardians. How would you relate these? How would you relate these three? Angels as ministers of God's justice, angels as God's messengers, and angels as guardians of the people of God. I'll give you a clue. There's one of the three which is more basic than the other two. Sam has it.
Messengers,
yes. And that's Hebrews 1 verse 14. Angels are messengers sent out by God for the benefit of those who shall be heirs of salvation. So angels as messengers refers to angels as to what they do on earth, right? And then guardians is what we might say the positive, and ministers of justice is sort of the negative. The guardians is what God does for the good of the people of God, and the ministers of justice is the other side of the coin. And I say this to make it clear to us that the categories that I'm using, angels as messengers, angels as guardians of God's people, angels as messengers of God's justice, are not arbitrary. They're not plucked out of the air. They're categories actually that many others use, and they're categories that they and we in this class are using because the subject naturally divides up this way. Angels and their work on earth, messengers. Their work as negative, bringing justice to the wicked, and in their work as messengers who are guardians over the people of God, positive. So it falls out and it makes sense. Happy with that? Okay. Now, I'm going to have a rapid fire quiz. Rather than giving biblical references to angels guarding, protecting, and preserving God's people, I'm going to ask you, and I like a clear question, we don't need any hands up, it's not a catechism class. A passage in the Bible, or verse, which refers to angels guarding various peoples or groups. Angels guarding little children. Quoted earlier. Matthew 18, verse 10. They're angels. The angels look after the children. Do always behold the face of my Father in heaven. See? And that passage refers to the little angels, and Jesus brought one out. And in the sense, all believers, because we're all to be like little children, meek and teachable. Angels guarding and protecting a pregnant woman in the wilderness. Who was that woman? Hagar. Bonus point, what chapter? Genesis 16. The angel said, go back to Sarah, your mistress. An angel protecting a son from his father's knife. Who was the son? Isaac. Chapter? Genesis 22. An angel protecting a mother and her son in the wilderness. Hagar and Ishmael. Genesis 21, pointing out to them a well of water. An angel protecting a married couple and their son. Alright? Joseph and Mary and the Lord Jesus in Matthew 2, an angel appeared in a dream. You know, Herod's going to come and kill the child, flee to Egypt. Angelic protection of a covetous man in a city. Lot, they grabbed him by the hand and frog marched him and his wife and two daughters out of the city. His wife turned to a pillar of salt because her heart was there and she looked back. And then the two daughters picked up the ways of Sodom, got their father drunk and committed incest. Angelic help for a prophet and his scared servant.
That's Dothan.
And Dothan, yes, with Elisha and his servant in 2 Kings chapter 6. Angelic help for a prophet in a den. Daniel 6 verse 22. Angelic help for three men in a hot spot. Well, I was putting it kind of vague because if I made it too obvious it would give it away. Yeah, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, Daniel 3:25. And those examples, I'm mixing the angel of the Lord in there, whom we take to be Christ, and the angels, because he shows us something about them and they show him, because he's the great uncreated messenger. Let's look now at some questions concerning God's people, Israel, as a group. A reference to God guarding Israel from Egypt. There's various possibilities, but there's one that stands out there. At the Red Sea. Exodus 14. Yeah. An angel saving God's people Israel from Assyria. It's like university challenge here. I see something fairing. Yes. When the angel slew 185,000 in one night. 2 Kings 19, verse 35. An angelic help and guarding of angel on a 40-year journey in the wilderness. Exodus 23, 32 and 33. What about individuals on journeys? What about Elijah? Because it's the angels guard, and the angels guard oftentimes on journeys. And you see that even in the non-inspired apocryphal book, Tobit. What about Elijah? When did angels guide and direct Elijah? Couple of instances. when he was journeying to Sinai, 1 Kings 19. And the angel preserved the prophet from what? Several things he preserved him from.
Despair.
Despair or depression, yes.
Hunger.
Hunger, yep. And dehydration. He gave him a hot meal and a drink. And then the angel guarded Elijah on his journey to Ahaziah. He protected him from two bands of 50 with their leader, so 102 dead men killed with fire from heaven. And then the angel told him, now it's safe, go to Ahaziah and pass on the message. Now, there is one great biblical example of a man preserved on a journey, even more important than the Elijah one. I'll give you some clues. There were several references to angels in connection with his journey, not just one or two. There were references to angels on his journey when he went out and when he came back.
Jacob.
And then the third clue was he went out and came back. Well, his coming back was 20 years later, and that would have been the clincher. Jacob. Jacob went out, and there we have Genesis 28, verse 12, vision of the dream of the ladder. And then in Genesis 31, this is worth reading, so I'm going to page to it. Genesis 31, 11 through 13. Verse 11 of Genesis 31. The angel of God spake unto me in a dream, saying, Jacob. And I said, here am I. And then there's a bit about how Jacob is going to increase his flock. Then verse 13 says, of Genesis 31, I am the God of Bethel. The vision or dream of Genesis 28, 12. I am the God of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where thou vowest a vow unto me, now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. So here an angel says, remember the dream you had of the angel when you went out here, now I, an angel, am telling you to go back. And then at the start of Genesis 32, and at the end of Genesis 32, on the journey back, other references to angels. And let's look again at Genesis 48, a passage we cited last week. And it's appropriate to cite passages in more than one week because the subject dovetails and passages can be used in more than one connection. Genesis 48, verse 16. The angel which redeemed me from all evil, says Jacob, bless the lads, Ephraim and Manasseh, the sons of Joseph, and let my name be named in them in the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. The angel here redeemed me from all evil. This protection from all evil is guardianship. He did this for Jacob, and then Jacob mentions Isaac and Abraham, and then Joseph is implied in all this, and then Joseph's going to have two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, and then their descendants. And think of all the journeys of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob, and then Joseph going down into Egypt, well, as a slave too, and then Ephraim and Manasseh, and then their descendants going into Egypt, and then 40 years in the wilderness and coming back, and the angels guard and direct on the journeys too. Now let's think of this guardianship of angels in connection with named angels. We know the names of two angels in the Word of God, namely
Gabriel and
Michael. Gabriel and Michael, yes. Which of the two is more linked with guardianship?
Michael.
Yes. Gabriel brings messages in the book of Daniel, Luke chapter 1. And Michael is the angel presented as fighting for and guarding God's people. And all of the four explicit references to Michael, when that word is found in the Bible, all of the four include this element of guarding God's people. Can you think of them in this connection?
Daniel 10,
verse 21, he's defending Israel. Another reference, Brian, you know one of them, you've mentioned it several times.
Jude.
He's preserving the body of Moses. He's defending Moses' body. There's another two. Back in Daniel again, Daniel 12, verse 1, Michael stands up for God's people. He's defending them. And then the other reference, the last reference, Revelation 12, where Michael leads the angels in the expulsion of Satan. In connection with that, we read Daniel 12, verse 10, that was defending the church from the slanders of the devil, the false accusations. So now they cast out, so we can't do that anymore, at least not in the same way. Now, moving to the subject of eschatology and the last times. What about angels and guarding the people of God in individual eschatology? That is, when an individual dies. Individual eschatology, the guardianship of the angels over us.
Plural, Lazarus.
Lazarus. The angels, plural, take him in his soul into heaven. And what about the body of the deceased? But is there any reference to angels preserving the corpses or dead bodies of believers?
It's been Moses the way you're having a problem.
Yes, Moses. And this is an inference, and I present it as an inference. And of course, Moses' body was different, because Moses was the lawgiver and he was the leader of Israel. But consider this. That if the angels care for our souls and take them to heaven, and if the angels care for the body of Moses, and as we're going to see, the angels have a role in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, then there may well be a way in which the angels care for us in our body. And I'll throw into the mix here, John Calvin keeps saying in his commentary in Ezekiel 1, that God works all his providence through the angels.
Wow.
That's some statement from Calvin. Now, what about corporate eschatology? That is, the last things, not with respect to individuals when they die in intermediate state, but corporate eschatology, that is, the whole world at the end. Any reference to angels guarding believers in that connection? Well, that reference to Michael in Daniel 12, verse 1, is to Michael standing up and defending the people of God in the great tribulation, the very last days, while Antichrist, the literal final Antichrist, rules the world as described in Revelation 13 and other places. And then too, in Matthew 24 verse 31 and other, as well as other places, the angels go out at the end of the world to gather God's elect to the blessed judgment day. And that's a guarding work, keeping and preserving us for the last day.
What's the reference again with protection during Antichrist?
Daniel 12, verse 1, in connection with other passages which deal with it, that explain that that's referring to the period just before the resurrection. Verse 2 would even suggest that in the context. Now we're going to come to a question that all of you knew we would have to tackle at some stage. What about specific guardian angels? And there are three specific types of guardian angel. The first, most obvious one, is the individual guardian angel. If we had a Gallup pollster in this class and were to ask you, do you believe that each believer, this is the key point, this is what makes it the guardian angel in the normal sense, that each believer has one angel to look after him. A one-on-one relationship. So each one of us here has a specific angel who is detailed to look after and care for us. Put your hand up if you think that each one of us has one specific angel to look after us all our life long. One angel for each individual person. Okay? By the way, in connection with this, I think it was Thomas Aquinas who did believe in guardian angels. Aquinas said that everybody has one angel to look after him, and then, being the philosophically minded and angelic doctor that he is, he proposed that a child in the womb has the guardian angel of his mother to look after him and his mother before he's born. What about the New Agers? What do New Agers say about guardian angels?
They believe in them.
Oh, they believe in them. Yep, and they believe in them in another sense too.
They have the souls of people who passed away, they can buy it from the babies.
They would believe stuff like that, yeah. And that they can contact angels of dead persons and so on, they can channel, yeah. Another thing about the individual guardian angels of New Agers is that they are always incredibly positive. They're never judgmental, they're always loving, and it just smacks of feel-goodism. But then there's this that I want to stress. According to the New Agers, not just believers have guardian angels, but everybody has guardian angels, head for head. Everybody has a guardian angel. And everybody, whether good or evil or whatever their character, has an angel who always and only says good things to them. You are a wonderful person. You are filled with love. You need to realize your potential. And lo and behold, the angels end up saying the claptrap in the self-help manuals. You know, Dale Carnegie for the angelic world, how to make friends and influence people. That's what they say. And how would you prove that the ungodly do not have a guardian angel? The Locus Classicus, the number one text that we keep going back to, Hebrews 1 verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who shall be the heirs of salvation? Yeah. They do have angels looking after them. It's called the devil, he's the god of this world. I'm going to take the position that believers do not have a specific guardian angel. I'm going to take that view because I don't believe the Bible teaches it. I'm going to take that view because I believe that our view is better than that. Okay? The key to refuting this position is the key basically to refuting any position. It's to get a grasp of what they're really saying. And the position of guardian angels means a one-on-one. Every individual has one specific angel for him. And once you nail that down, then if you go to scripture passages which explain that there's one angel looking after many people, or if there are a plurality of angels looking after one believer, then it falls over. Can you give me a text where we have one angel, even if it's the angel of the Lord, looking after those who fear God?
Daniel 12 verse
1, yeah, there you have Michael. Yeah. Somebody could say Michael being a top angel, he's looking after everybody, but then there's individual angels around too. Yeah, but that was a good text. We sang also Psalm 34 verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps and round encompasseth all those, plural, about that do him fear, and them delivereth. And then someone could say, well, that's a reference to the divine angel, that is the uncreated angel. A pre-incarnate period appearance of Jesus Christ. What about Psalm 91? Sorry, someone.
No, I was just going to say that. What about Genesis 48 there, verse 16, where it says, "The angel who redeemed me from under."
Okay, but then it depends too on how you read the word "redeem," because only God can redeem, and then that could be. But that is the recurring issue that comes up, and without taking a special class on the angel of the Lord, we're not specifying every one, and it's quite a difficult thing. As you look at a lot of texts, and then the people differ among themselves. But yeah, it is a good consideration.
It might be a difficulty if you had a specific angel appointed to you that when you pass away, then does that mean that angel becomes the redundant then, or did you get somebody else to look after?
He looks after somebody else. Yeah, he looks after somebody else. And unlike us, when we, you're out of one job for a while, and you may be few months or whatever, getting another one. According to the people who believe in guardian angels, the angel, he's never on the dole. He's always right in there. There's no lapse in your CV where there was a gap or anything. Yeah. Well, here's Psalm 91, verse 11. Psalm 91, verse 11 says, for he shall give his angels, plural, charge over thee, singular, to keep thee in all thy ways. So here it says that God's angels in the plural are looking after one person, singular, in all your ways. Then think of 2 Kings 6 mentioned earlier. In Dothan, we had two believers, Elisha and his servant, and they are defended by many angels and chariots around the town. It wasn't as if, you know, that. And then Elisha, praise the Lord, opened his eyes, and it wasn't as if the guardian angel of Elisha and the guardian angel of the servant stand up with a flaming sword or anything like that. And then too, think of the example of Lazarus cited earlier. Angels, plural, carry him in his soul to Abraham's bosom. Now why would there be angels in plural taking him in his soul to heaven if there was only one angel looking after him all his lifetime? Or here's a good one. What about Lot? If Lot had a guardian angel, because the theory is everybody has a guardian angel, if Lot has a guardian angel, God doesn't need to send Christ, the angel of the Lord, pretty clear on that one, and then two created angels to come down to visit Abraham. They three dine with Abraham, then Abraham go and pray before the angels of the Lord, and then the other two head off to Sodom and bring Lot and his wife and his two daughters out. If Lot already had a guardian angel, all what would have been needed would be for the guardian angel to just appear to Lot and lead him out. And if you say, well, the angel did in the four hands, so he needed another angel to do it, well, I'm sure an angel could have thought of some other way around it. Or else that angel could have called a second angel down to help him. Now, are you familiar with the two texts which are used to support guardian angels? Two verses in the Bible.
Acts 12:15
is one. And we'll look at the other one first. It was cited earlier. Matthew 18 verse 10. Let's turn to that together. Matthew 18 verse 10. It has been frequently said that the occasional references to the Lord by the Lord Jesus in his teaching ministry in the Gospels are illuminated. He assumes always that there are angels. And he came from heaven and he knows what's in heaven and the secrets. And he brings them in and mentions them at various points in his arguments very freely and naturally. Matthew 18 verse 10, Jesus says, "Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven." And what's the phrase, or what's the one word especially that those who believe in guardian angels urge from this text? There's one. There. See? They're angels. They're angels. Yeah. But you see, those of us in this room, we could refer to our angels. And we do believe in our angels. Because we have angels caring for us as God's helpers. But that doesn't mean that everyone has an individual guardian angel.
Would you not say everyone has a specific group of angels then?
Everyone has a specific group of angels, but then we don't know how the group's composition is made up. Like presumably Elisha didn't have as many angels around him as he had that day in 2 Kings 6. And when Jesus says he could call 12 legions of angels, that would imply that there weren't always that number around him. So I would say that the number of angels around us varies, and its composition varies.
How do they feel when somebody, say they've been assigned the task of protecting all the power of the dead and has killed somebody, do they have a sense of failure then?
Aye.
Because that's their job, to protect that kind of thing.
Well, you see, then they could turn that back at us and they could say, well, you believe in angels, not necessarily a one-on-one relationship, but you guys have car accidents too. And then that works along these lines. We're talking about guardian angels, but how do angels guard us? Mm-hmm. They don't guard us from every car accident. They don't guard us from our children getting sick in all instances. Because there's also God's decree and providence in there too.
Yep.
They've heard about somebody was going to do something and they, whatever something else happened and they couldn't go on that flight and the plane went down or, you know, I can think of a bomb that was under a man's car. He took his children to school every morning. And that particular morning the children were going out and one of them forgot something and the other one ran into the house with him. And as the father started the car up and went, he was killed. You know, so there's lots of things that we can say, you know, that the things have happened. That
And we wouldn't know that angels were involved in that one. But it's one way in which God could have done it.
Possibly have done it,
So good to keep the focus on God's sovereignty.
Oh, it is. It is. But if you rightly understand the angels and put them in their place, we'll come to this slightly different, but it's good to make the point now. Angels don't actually bring God down in his glory so that we think less of him. It may seem to do that initially, but once you get a hold of it, they actually show how God is higher. Going back to Matthew 18 verse 10 then, this passage actually disproves the theory of guardian angel that everybody, each individual has one angel for him. Because it says their angels, that is the angels which look after the little ones, their angels do always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven. Which means their angels are in heaven. And now you see, if you have a collective group of angels, let's say, for the sake of argument, you've got six angels which are looking after you at a particular time. Some of them are always going to be in heaven. But if you work with the theory that there's one angel for each individual person, then you can't have their angel. I mean, if your angel is always seeing the face, if you have one angel and he's always seeing the face of the Father in heaven, whatever he is, he's not a very good guardian angel because he's never actually with you at all. You see? Because if their angel means a one-on-one relationship between each believer and his angel, and the text says their angels do always behold the face of their Father in heaven, then your guardian angel, lo and behold, he's never actually with you. Do you get that? Did I make the point clear?
Do you notice anything about the evil angels? How the good angels give us protection and what they protect us actually? Because the scriptures very clearly say that, you know, these principalities and powers, they actually wage battle against each other. So how does that happen in relation to us? We under attack from evil angels and these good angels protect us from them.
Yes.
More specifically, rather than driving out of the ditch.
Okay, yeah, now Paul's raised two issues. One is, what do the good angels protect us from? Earthly things and demons, yeah, definitely both. And then the question is, what about the evil angels? Well, the plan is, after we deal with the good angels, this nice cover that Stephen's done, that's really attractive. Then we'll go on to this one with the really impressive picture of that place in Turkmenistan, which is called the Gate to Hell in their country, in language. So we'll come to that. And the helpful thing is, you see, the more we know about the good angels, the better this will help us to understand the evil angels. And then we grasp the evil angels will shed light. And if you read a book about angels, basically good angels, the first chapter or the last chapters bring in demons. And if you read a book about demons, the first chapter or the last chapter mentions angels, and the two shed light on each other. And Lord willing, when we get to that, that will be our common experience. Yeah.
Can I question whether they have to be in heaven to see the face of the Father? Because I'm thinking of Stephen. Stephen looked up into heaven and could see Christ. Surely the angels, wherever they are, because they are heavenly beings, have direct access by sight to God.
That's an interesting point. This point, the text does say it's striking the way it repeats it to. It says, in heaven, their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
Yeah. But so, they can't really see the face of.
Well, I didn't want to mention that because that was another complicating factor. You don't actually see the face of God because God is invisible. It means you see him as a friendly father and are comforted by his presence. But yeah, I mean, somebody could say that they see Donegal from Port Stewart, and you can see it across the, you know, but and so, you know, and but then they're seeing Donegal when you're there. But this verse says that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of their Father which is in heaven. And that phrase in heaven used twice indicates that God's in heaven and they in heaven see the face of God who's in heaven.
Well, that begs the question, what's the point of them being their angels?
Well, point number one for our purposes is it rules out the one-on-one guardian angel theory. But then the other point is that these little ones, you know, don't despise them or belittle them because they have angels who have direct access to God in heaven. You know, and then there, so the angels, remember we said at the start that they're going up and down from heaven, and so one minute they're looking after the little one, including small children, you know, and then they're back with God, and so they care for the person. That's why they're there, angels, they're looking after them. Not so much ownership, but they're looking after them, and then they see the face of God. Let's look at the second passage, the one Julian referred to earlier, Acts 12, verse 15. And Acts 12, verse 15 is a little bit harder, there's no doubt about it, than Matthew 18, verse 10. But it doesn't prove their contention. Acts 12, verse 15. Peter has been released from prison by the angel. He has made his way to the prayer meeting in the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark. He has knocked at the door. Rhoda has come to the door. Rhoda runs in and says, Peter's at the gate. Verse 15. And they said unto her, Thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was so. Then said they, It is his angel. So it's not Peter, it's his angel. And whatever that means, there's perhaps some sort of assumption that a person's guardian angel looks like the person. Okay? But I'm going to argue that you can't make too much of this text and they can't prove their point because, first of all, this statement, it is his angel, is an unbelieving statement. Peter was at the door, they didn't believe it, and they said, no, he's not at the door, it is his angel. They didn't believe. And then it is a false statement, like their previous statement. They make two statements in verse 15. One, Thou, Rhoda, art mad. False. Two, it is his angel. False. So they don't believe the message, and now they're making false statements. A third factor is that they're praying at night. They say it's at night because it's dark, and Peter was asleep, we're told, in Acts 12, verse 6. So they're praying at night, which would make me think that they were tired. And I believe they were also scared. I mean, you get a knock at your door late at night, Christians are being persecuted. And then, being tired and scared, not believing the message, and blurting out false statements, they're not terribly coherent. And then they're maybe joking, who knows, maybe guessing, trying to make sense. Well, what could it possibly be? Well, it's his angel. And the Jews at this stage definitely did believe in guardian angels from all the evidence, and they believed in some of the screwiest nonsense. And then, besides all that, we're not going to take this, their statement, it is his angel, as proof that there actually are guardian angels, because that's contrary to the Bible's teaching, as we've seen. And there are times that people, even godly people, who make statements in the Bible, and it's inspired in that this is what they said, but it isn't intended as, you know, solid doctrine on which you base your faith. And the view which I've been presenting to you is the position of the commentaries that I checked tonight: Calvin, J. Alexander, Albert Barnes, Lenski, etc. But then I wanted to come to this too. This is Calvin's argument regarding guardian angels. It's not that we want to limit believers and make their spiritual life less rich. He argues, if you're not content with many angels looking after you, how in the wide world is your spiritual life going to be enriched with the idea you're just a one? My own personal thinking is that every believer has at least one angel with them all the time. And then if God says that, if we hear that, you know, instead of having one, we have a whole lot more, well, wouldn't you want that? Wouldn't that be far better? And so as opposed to guardian angels, we would say, well, it's not biblical, it's unproven, and we'd say it's, then you're getting into superstition, and then you're getting into speculation. If it were the case that everybody has their own guardian angel, it would be very natural for us to think, huh, I hope I've got a good one. That's what I would think. If the angels have an awful lot of power, and they have even more power directly on you because you've one guardian one, I would be thinking, I hope I've got a good one. I mean, if you go-karting, right, and you're hopping in your car, you're thinking, I hope this is a quick one. And sometimes you get guys, and they do that in the go-kart, is this one any good? Oh, they're all, and they always say the same thing. Oh, they're all the same, they're all the same. And then you go and try, and you realize there's one or two that just aren't the same.
Tell me, how can God charge his angels with folly if they're perfect beings?
Ah, good question. How can God charge his angels with folly if they're perfect beings? That's a reference to Job. Well, there are some books which believe that even good angels have some amount of sin in them. Yeah, I was surprised at that, but I'm opposed to that. I think it's a reference simply to the fact that God is so wise and holy that even a sinless creature, the angels, who are perfectly holy, it's as if they're fools in his sight. So that's guardian angels. It's not a one-on-one, it's better than that. You're familiar with that idea. Then let's move to a congregational guardian angel. That there is one angel for every church. Where in the Bible could someone argue that there's a congregational guardian angel, an angel for a particular church?
Revelation
2 and 3. The references to the seven churches in Revelation, seven churches at the very start, is to the angel and such, and then the seven stars in Christ's hand, Revelation 1 verse 20, are then explained to be the seven angels. Now, there are different views of the meaning of these angels. According to Pentecostals and Charismatics, how would you expect them to understand the word angels there? And I know I've said every Pentecostal believes this, maybe some haven't thought about it or heard about it, but according to the general tenor of their belief system, what would you expect them to hold regarding these angels in Revelation 2 and 3?
Well, I expect them that they don't think it's a minister of the church, but a specific angel.
Yeah. They think it's a heavenly angel. What would you say do Roman Catholic and Episcopalian churches do with this angel, the angel of the churches? The clue is in the phrase, or the words, Roman Catholic and Episcopalian. There's an angel over the church.
In the different rites.
Okay, I'm thinking, I'll give you a clue, because that does make sense. A clue in the realm of church polity.
The Pope. Or the Archbishop.
Yeah, Archbishop, bishops, they want a hierarchy. Something like a diocesan bishop. Historically, they've argued along these lines. What do Reformed and Presbyterian people, and others too for that matter, make of these angels?
They are the ministers like Polycarp and so on.
Yeah, ministers, teaching elders, pastors. What do the brethren do? They don't want angels, literal heavenly angels, and they don't want bishops. And they don't want ministers or teaching elders or pastors. So the brethren commentary I have on Revelation, he spent most of his time arguing it's not ministers or teaching elders or pastors, because they want, you know, every man ministry, because they don't believe the biblical church offices. Everybody can preach the lay preaching model. And this guy came up with another view, which was not too complicated to understand, but it's too complicated to explain here, and if I explain it, you'll say, what? And then you say, how do you argue that? And then we'll fill up far too much time, so we can talk about that over a cup of tea if you want, but I'm not going to get into it now. We believe that the angels in Revelation 2 and 3 of the churches are ministers, or teaching elders, or pastors. The argument is simple. Angel means messenger. Messenger. A messenger is someone who's sent to do a message, or with a message. Well, in Malachi 2 verse 7, a priest is called the messenger of the Lord of hosts. Why? because people seek the word of God at his mouth. That same book, a few verses later, refers to John the Baptist as my messenger. And then my messenger who prepares the way before me, and me being Christ there as the messenger of the covenant. And it's interesting, Malachi, that Hebrew word, Malak is angel, Malachi, my messenger. So Malachi himself was a messenger. And we had some sermons on this a few years ago. So the book Malachi, he's a messenger. The priests are messengers. John the Baptist is a messenger coming before the messenger of the Lord of hosts. So the word angel can mean messenger, and you can apply it to different things. And so Paul talks about the messengers of the churches in his epistles and whatnot. That is, they were envoys sent by the congregations. And then secondly, I'll argue that what is said in Revelation 2 and 3 accords with the work of a minister or pastor. It talks about teaching, false doctrine, disciplining the church, its life, its witness, its persecution, its tribulations. Brian?
I think especially in the church of Smyrna, where at the time Polycarp was the actual minister, it talks about that they would soon suffer martyrdom. Mm-hmm. Polycarp was martyred then. And I don't doubt for one minute that that's who it was speaking about.
Okay. The seven stars, this isn't exactly a proof, but it certainly fits with this position. The seven stars, referring to angels, they're bright. Angels are to illumine and shed the light of God's word. And then two, if John is writing, by the inspiration of God, letters to the seven churches, well, you can send it to the minister, and that's often what does happen. And I get a lot of the church correspondence, and then the clerk gets some. So we don't believe in one specific angel who's a guardian angel of a particular church. And again, you see, if there was such a thing, I would be saying, boy, I hope we've got a good one. You know, we really need a good one here. You know, I hate to think we've got some, you know, sort of duffer of an angel who's going to let us down when we need all the help we can get.
Just to add that, it's a different subject, but the free thieves, they pray often, as I said in Balmain, that the church be covered with the blood prior to the preaching. So not only did they have a guardian angel, but also the blood of Christ covered the actual building.
That's right too, the blood covering the building. And then that blood kept out certain angels, because it kept out the devil and his angels. But then the blood didn't keep out the good angels. Yep. So, we've looked at an individual guardian angel, widened it out to the notion of an individual congregational angel. Then, what about national angels? What would be the text cited in support of national angels?
Maybe the ones that stood in the four corners of the earth.
That raises other questions. Yep.
Daniel 10.
Daniel 10 verse 13 refers to the prince of the kingdom of Persia. Daniel 10 verse 20 refers to the prince of Greece. And these angels, or these princes, are angels. Remember, principalities and powers, they are angels. They're not human rulers, because it's talking about what's in heaven, and they're being combated by Michael and Gabriel. And then Daniel 10 verse 21 says, Michael, your prince. 12 verse 1 says, Michael, the great prince which standeth up for the children of thy people. Michael is one of the chief princes. So, in that passage, Michael looks after Israel. There's an evil angel looking after Persia and another one looking after Greece. And John Calvin actually does believe, so does E.A. Young, they do believe that there's something to this national angel thing.
Certainly a lot of people in the sort of, what would you say, mission movements who believe in these things and talk about prayer.
And now we're bringing in territorial angels and praying against them. I said that Calvin and E.J. Young believe in them. One of the guys I read, I think it was Herman Bavinck, he didn't believe in it. And I don't exactly, I'm more open to this one, but I'm not sure I believe it in the common way either, but you can make up your own mind in this. First of all, Michael. You know, Michael isn't always with Israel. Remember Jude 9, he's body of Moses. In Revelation 12, he's in heaven at the ascension, expelling Satan. Daniel 12, verse 1, he stands up for the people of God, and the people of God there is the church, the New Testament church. Rather, I would say that Michael, as the created leader of the angels, stands guard over God's people. He's the sort of highest of the created angels. So in the Old Testament, he's standing up for Israel. And in the New Testament, he's standing up for the church. But sometimes he's in heaven, like in Revelation 12, and other times he's contending over the body of Moses. So he guards, as the leader would. Now, if all the angels guard the church, and he's the leader, well, he's sort of the leader of the angels who guards the church. Okay, capitalistic, the angels. Then too, you say, well, okay, that's good, Michael. But what about the princes of Persia and Greece? Evil angels. You know, if we have a prince of Persia and a prince of Greece, then maybe we have a prince of France and a prince of, you know, maybe a prince of China. And then maybe too, we have angels over countries and maybe we have angels over states. There's one over Louisiana, another one over Montana, another one in New York. And then maybe counties, Orange County there. You know, where does it stop? One guy said that angels, they defend the church. Maybe it's not a man-to-man marking system. Think of like soccer. It's zonal marking. You know the way Rafa Benitez used to do with Liverpool. So instead of you mark the centre forward to defend a new man, well then instead the angels do zonal marking to defend. Well, Persia and Greece. Remember Persia and Greece, in the book of Daniel, are two world powers. Babylon, then the Medes and the Persians, then the Greeks, then the Romans. See? So then, this would teach us, not that you know you have one who rules over Bosnia and Herzegovina and another one who rules over India, but this would say that there's an evil angel who's leading the anti-Christian powers as they spiritually assault the people of God. So then the analogy would be that there was satanic power ruling over Babylon, the previous one, and then over the Persians, and then over the Greeks, and then over the Romans. And if you read the book of Revelation, chapter 13, for instance, or 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, we see the devil, and he's ruling over the anti-Christian power. And you see, if you go this way, you're into a certain amount of speculation. Which demon rules over the UK? Was there a cabinet shuffle when the EEC became the EC, became the EU, and then when various countries were added to it? Or for instance, when you know Belgium and the Netherlands sort of came into their own, and you know, what happened there?
It must have been a nightmare when it was USSR broke, wasn't it?
Yeah.
I think it sounds a bit ridiculous, doesn't it?
Yeah. And then you end up with countries and then blocks and counties and provinces and so on.
But if you have an evil angel, say, influencing and one particular evil angel over each of the false cults and religions.
Okay, so now you want a cult guardian angel too. So it's technically you want to take over the SDA.
I think it's not so much a guardian angel, but one that requires worship from them.
Okay.
So that the Hindus worship a particular.
Aye.
And then, if it makes sense that if it was needed that all these religions come together.
See, the thing is too, there has to be some organization. You know, because the devil does rule and he does have a kingdom and he does have some principalities and powers and there is delegation. So he must divide them up some way. So if there was something analogous to countries or regions, we wouldn't be all together put out. But you don't know. And is it proved here? And this is why, you know, as Reformed Christians, we appreciate what Calvin says about these sorts of things. That there's far too much speculation, especially in the false churches and so on. And if speculation ever gets a hold, it's angels. Speculation has more scope with angels than any other topic. And yet, having said that, we do want to look at the passages. We want to raise some of the questions. We want to think about them. Because they're in the Bible and you're going to read them as you come through the scriptures and bump into them. Let's come to Psalm 91. I did say we'd get to it. We've covered a lot of ground. You've been very good and attentive. It's maybe a little bit stuffy in here too, but there's nobody flagging yet. We'll do this really quickly. Psalm 91. The layout of the Psalm's very easy to grasp. It's a Psalm of comfort. God preserves, protects, guards his people. In verses 1 through 10, It's very obviously God. God delivers us, he covers us, he protects us, so don't fear. Then, verses 11 and 12 says, the angels preserve and defend us. He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. And then verses 13 through 16 says that God preserves, defends, and governs his people. So in the middle of the psalm, in two of the 16 verses, the angels do it, and then the other verses before and after, God does it. And the point is that not that the angels compromise God's defense, but they are a means in which God governs us, one of several ways. Verse 11 says, for he, God, shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways. God sends out the angels as his ministers to look after us. And angels are only one way, an important way, but only one way that God looks after us. One angel book I looked at made the point. He said, think of the way that God fed Elijah. Right? On one occasion, he was fed by a raven. So God sent a bird in to give him food by the brook Cherith. On another occasion, when he went to the widow of Zarephath at the very start, the widow fed him out of her generosity for one meal. Then, the third way God fed him was through a miracle with the flour and the oil multiplying. And then, a fourth way in which God fed Elijah was by an angel as he went south to Sinai. So God did it in various ways. Raven, ordinary ways, just a woman bacon. Miracle one time, angel another time. So God can feed his people and care for us in different ways, and sometimes he uses angels. And you'll notice too, this is particularly attractive about Psalm 91. It says, verse 1, that we are under the shadow of the Almighty. We're not under the shadow of angels. We are, well, you could say we're under, but this is what the verse says, we're under the shadow of the Almighty. Then verse 4 says, he, God, shall cover thee with his feathers, and under his wings shalt thou trust. So we're under the wings and feathers of God. And if you want to picture angels having wings, the Bible says that, and if you think they have feathers, you know. And if you were to say God protects us and puts the wings and feathers of angels over us, it's always under the wings and feathers of God. And it's just a means he uses us to comfort us. And now finally, this goes back to something Philip said. God's preservation or guarding us of angels is not designed to make us careless or irresponsible. Verses 11 and 12, well, God's going to guard you through his angels. They'll keep you in all his ways. He'll bury you up. They'll bury you up with their hands, and so you'll never even smash your foot against a stone. Then you may as well, you know, go out on your motorbike in the snow and rake around 120 miles an hour, and you'll be sure that nothing will go wrong.
Or jump off the temple.
And now we're getting there. This was the second temptation of the Lord Jesus from this passage. So you don't tempt or become careless. Because Jesus then said, but that isn't the point here. You don't tempt God. He quoted Deuteronomy 6 verse 16, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. So you be careful, you watch. And you know the angels help and assist and guard, sure. But you know that it's God's wings over us that defends us.